Our reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through the end of verse 21. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" Chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And they were passing by in the morning when they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the many kindnesses that have followed us this week. We agree with David when he said, "Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And every believer here this morning, and every believer across this tiny globe, and every believer who has already run their course, and every believer who is yet to be born, will at the end of time be gathered together before your great throne and enjoy rejoicing without measure. We will say it again, goodness and mercy. They hounded us, they surrounded us, they supported us, they were our constant companions. God, we know also that there is sin and sorrow in this life. We are still capable of disobeying you, and that has become our greatest grief. But we turn our hearts towards you, the infinite supply of all that is good. We thank you that you have not only stretched out your arm to your enemies with a handful of unexpected friendship, but that you have given yourself. You are our salvation. You are our shield, God. You are our weapon. You are, as we said this morning, our kinsman now. All that we could ever want when our minds are thinking clearly, everything that we would ever pursue and treasure, it's found in you. You are the treasure of your people, and you can give us nothing better than yourself. So we ask this morning, as we look at Scripture, you would stir us with the realization of the great riches we have in you, and move us, our King, to lay before you more fully than ever before what we owe: a life of trust, love, obedience, a life of gratitude. We want, as John Calvin said, to give you our heart promptly and sincerely. Almighty King, stoop down. Look at the weakness of our best efforts, the frailty of our resolutions, the fickleness of our hearts, the stumbling faith that we have. Pity us. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we pray for those around this world who gather today to sing the praises of Jesus Christ in many different languages or just down the street. And we ask that you would give them what we ask for ourselves, all that we need to know and to do your good pleasure, that you might be given in whole what we owe today. We think of those who stand outside, God. We don't know how to describe it. They, in a maddening blindness, they wander from the one hope. They fight against their one friend. They hate what they ought to love. And they treasure the things that will poison them forever. But that was the way we all were. You've been merciful to so many. Surely Christ deserves more in our communities, in our homes, than what he's been given. Surely, God, you will continue your work. Please be merciful. Open eyes and give soft hearts and free the slave that they might run to Christ and lay hold of him and never let go. God, we ask these things of you because it is your kingdom and glory. It's your power that accomplishes it. It's yours forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name, amen. Normally at the end of the year, I try to prepare some kind of end of the year exhortation, some thoughts maybe that would help us as a church. So kind of in-house stuff. But as I've been working on that this last couple of weeks, it grew to the point that it's too big for an end of the year comment at the end of other people's comments. So we're going to look at some things this morning that really we might call an end of the year exhortation. And particularly for Christ Church, but hopefully it's the kind of stuff that would be beneficial to any believer. Well, we've come to the end of 2018, and it's a good time to stop and take stock of past mercies. It's easy to overlook those. I think that we would all agree that sorrows, difficulties, they kind of rudely push in, and they make themselves known, and they're so loud mouth that they tend to give you the impression that the past year was much more difficult than it really was. It's easy to miss all the many kindnesses of God. If you haven't stopped and taken stock of the mercies of the Lord, if you haven't stopped and just taken a few hours, just try to get alone. That can be hard during the Christmas season, but probably most of our Christmas company is back home now, so just to find a spot in these next few days to get alone and to just sit down with the Lord and a piece of paper and a pencil in your hand and think through some things. What are the things that God has done? What are the kindnesses that the Lord has shown you? John Newton, at the end of each year, used to take account of the kindness of the Lord, and then he would write a hymn. We talked about this in the Weight of Majesty study when we looked at John Newton. He would write a hymn at the end of each year. Now, most of us are not poetic enough to sit down and to look at that and to write a hymn that everybody could sing. At the end of the decade, of each decade, Newton would look back over his journals over a whole decade, and he would just kind of quickly scan what God had done. And in the year 1779, whether it's the end of 79 or 78, I'm not sure. 79 is when it was published. So if it was in 1779, it was the very end of 1779. Newton was looking back over about 10 years of his life. And he picked up his pencil and he wrote this hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And he wrote the rest of what we know as the most famous English hymn. When you think over the past year, I don't want us to only think of the kindnesses of the Lord to ourselves as individuals or as a church, but also to think of our response to the Lord. How did you respond to the living God, to the Word of God in 2018? Or you could ask yourself this, what are the things that are different in my home because of what God taught me over this past year? What are things, how are things different at the workplace? How did we respond as a church? How are things different here? Now, sadly for some of you, you'd have to be honest. And I do appreciate the honesty, but you ought to be ashamed at the same time. You'd have to say, in 2018, it was another year of really no positive response to God. I was so indifferent to the Word of God, so completely unresponsive that I really do fit exactly what Paul says about people who reject Christ, that they are spiritually dead in their trespasses. I was as unresponsive as a corpse. And another year has gone by. And no matter what is said to you by parents or friends or preachers, no matter what the Bible says, you just place one wall after the next between yourself and your Creator. And you comfort yourself with these paper walls and you tell yourself that you're being honest. That you can't believe. Really, you have simply chosen to call God a liar. And you are under the wrath of God, John says, moment by moment as you continue to do that. For others, though, gratefully, you could look back at 2018 and you could say, this was the year when my soul first responded. I mean, you know that, I mean, think about the life of Saul of Tarsus. Pharisee, Bible teacher, professor, preacher, zealot. But there was a year in his life when God meets him, when Christ meets him on the road to Damascus and conquers Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul the Apostle now. And the Bible says that when he went, Ananias's house? Whose house? I lost it. All right, so when he went to the Christian's house, he was laying there for 3 days, blinded, and he is crying out to the Lord, and the Bible says, behold, he prayeth. For the first time ever, Saul of Tarsus really talks to God, and God listens. Maybe for you, that was this year. For the first time ever, my soul cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard my cry. But for the Christian, another way to ask this is, what has God given you and what have you given Him over the last 12 months? Now, of course, no matter what you've done in response to God, you feel like, you know, the illustration a friend of mine gave of the Christian life saying, like, the Christian life's a lot like Niagara Falls. The grace of God, the unexpected friendship of God just continually pours from heaven down into our little stony lives. And there is a response to God in the heart of the Christian, but it seems so little compared to what God has done. It's like the spray, the mist that rises up from the bottom of Niagara Falls. When you walk up to the fall, at first you just see this kind of a foggy mist, and then you realize this is the spray that is produced by all those tons of water pouring over the edge. So no matter what last year looks like for you as a believer, at your best, you feel like, well, it's just a pretty small return. Do you remember a few years ago, Mr. Roberts mentioned a number of definitions of sin given by a man named Trench? Actually, he was an archbishop in the Anglican Church in the first half of the 19th century. Archbishop Trench wrote a number of academic Christian books, and they're actually really good. And one of those is called Synonyms of the New Testament. And so in this book, he comes to the theme of sin, and he gives synonyms for sin. In other words, all the different ways the New Testament describes sin. So it's not just a vague idea in our mind. And one of those was this: sin is giving God in part what we owe him in whole. Now that's a very simple definition of sin. But I think that the simplicity of it's quite penetrating. What Christian could hear that definition of sin? Sin is giving God in part what I owe him in whole, a partial giving of what we owe. What Christian could hear that and not feel the weight of that question and ask, you know, and ask yourself, have I been giving God in part what I owe him in whole? Like King Saul, we know the story of Saul, chosen by God to be the king of Israel. He becomes a king. There's a number of tasks that God gives him. One of them is to deal with these Amorites, and he's supposed to put them to death, but he doesn't. He doesn't completely destroy them. He leaves their king alive, and he keeps some of the best of the stuff. He keeps the best of the livestock. And so Saul boasts that he's done everything that God wanted them to do. Saul, in using our definition, Saul might say it this way: I have given God in whole all that I owed him. But had he, the word of God comes to him in the person of Samuel. And so Samuel says to him, it comes up to him, and Saul says, oh, welcome Samuel, blessed of God. I've done everything God wanted. And Samuel says, if that's true, what is the bleating of these sheep that I can hear? In other words, what do I see? What do I hear in your life? It doesn't look to me like you've done everything God wanted you to do. Now, Saul has, you know, excuses ready for Samuel. And I think we could write the story for Samuel, because these are well-worn, time-proven excuses that we've all used. First one he says is, well, actually, I didn't give everything I was supposed to give, but the stuff I held back, that's going to be part of a big sacrifice. So, in other words, I'm going to do some other things that are just so wonderful and above what he asked, that will compensate for this area of disobedience here. And Samuel, of course, tells him that God prefers obedience to sacrifice. Then the other thing Saul says is, well, the people that God gave me to lead, well, they made me do it. The people around me inhibited me. I would have given in whole what I owe God, my husband, my wife, my kids, my parents, my church. God, you just don't understand. They don't help me very much. I do think there's a fundamental difference, and I'm so grateful for it, between the believer in the new covenant and Saul. When Saul was confronted, and after he threw up a few excuses, and Samuel, you know, just kind of pushes them aside and proves that they're lies, the final sad response of King Saul is he says, okay, fine. So I'm going to lose the kingdom, so bad things are going to happen, so God is angry with me. Okay. But look, we're about to have an official court banquet kind of shindig, and it's expected that God's prophet would be sitting by the king. So look, don't embarrass me in front of everybody and leave me sitting by there up there by myself. Would you just come sit beside me and kind of, I need to save face, you know, make things look like they're good. And Samuel does, and that's all that Saul knows to ask for. But I don't know any true believer that ultimately, when we see that we haven't given God all that we ought to give him, I don't know any believer. I mean, we do give excuses, but God pushes them aside. I don't know any believer whose ultimate response to God is, fine, I didn't give you all that I owe you. But look, don't embarrass me in front of people, all right? That's all I want. Because the true believer's heart, with the work of the Spirit within, says to God, God, be merciful to me. And if you will give me grace, look at me again, command me to give everything that I owe, I want to do that. When I read Trench's definition of sin, giving God in part what we owe in whole, I am bothered. I mean, personally bothered. I am bothered about me. If I stop and look back at 2018, I can see areas in my life where it's not just accidental. I have been okay at times to give God in part what I owe him in whole. Parts of my heart, parts of my thoughts, parts of my strength. I'm troubled when I look at my family and I wonder about my part in that. Do we give God in part what we owe him in whole? I'm troubled by that definition when we look at the church. I wonder about my part in that. But I am much more than troubled. I am so filled with hope when I read the scriptures. And I'm honest with God about giving him in part what I owe in whole. I am filled with hope that it doesn't have to remain that way. And I am really eager to begin now, to get a little head start on 2019, that 2019 might, by the grace of God, be different than 2018. This morning, Sunday mornings tend to, okay, just a personal note, Sunday mornings, I hate Sunday mornings. All right, I get up usually long before the sun on Sunday mornings, and I tend to feel just swamped with the weight of what we're about to do. So we're going to meet together. I have to say things that are true. I have to say them in the right way. I have to avoid the stupid things that come into my mind as I'm talking, you know, and which I don't always avoid, and all that kind of stuff. It's a pretty serious thing we do. And then I just don't want to get out of bed. And I think, God, you know, maybe somebody else should have this job. Somebody else should have this task. But this morning I woke up and I just felt the same feelings. And they go away, by the way, halfway through my first cup of coffee in a shower. And I think, why would I despair? You know, the Lord is good. But this morning, so happy to roll out of bed and hit my knees to the floor and to repeat Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. God, I don't know what will happen in the worship service today. I don't know if it'll be a complete flop and everybody will, you know, join the Methodist, but I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to give and give. I'm glad that part of salvation means that we are given everything we need to be able to give from love to God. So I want us to look at that this morning. I want us to be the opposite of Saul. To help us, we're going to look at a couple of pictures. Now, one of them is what I read in Mark chapter 11, a really strange event. Did you not notice the strangeness of that story? It's toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry. The cross is right on the horizon. He has ridden into town on that colt. The crowds have gathered and cried, "Hosanna in the highest," you know. "Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David." This is the kingdom that was promised. This is the fulfillment of those Davidic promises. And the Pharisees are angry. Why do people talk like that about Jesus? So all that's going on. And in the middle of all of that, we have this strange statement. Jesus, during this time, goes into Jerusalem during the daytime and then leaves the city to stay at night to sleep and then comes back. So he does that for a while. Now, strange thing. He goes into the town after all this wonderful entry, and all Mark tells us is this. He looked around Jerusalem and then he left because it was late. As he's leaving, he's hungry. He sees the fig tree. There's a lot of leaves on it. And he goes there to see if there's any figs that he can eat. And there are no figs. But it's not the season for figs. So, okay, humanly speaking, we'd say, you can't blame the fig tree, Jesus. But Christ curses the tree and says, "Let no one ever, ever eat off of you again," and walks on. Strange. Next morning, they come back into the city, and the Bible says that as they're walking by, Peter notices and remembers what happened the night before. I mean, it must have seemed pretty insignificant compared to all the other events. And Peter says, "Look, the tree that Christ cursed is dead." Now, that's a strange event to us, but if you look at the context as a whole, it helps us to understand. It's not that the fig tree was a sinful fig tree, but it was a fig tree that the master came to looking for something, and the fig tree didn't have anything for the master, and the fig tree was cursed, and it's just an object lesson that God has expectations. And when what God desires is not there, then judgment comes. Now, the context of the whole scene, God's rights over his people. And we find this spelled out, like, we see things like this. Jesus says, "Go to town and get a donkey or get a colt." Now, nobody's ridden on this colt. "This is where you'll find it tied up." "Well, it's not our colt, Jesus." And somebody's surely going to say, "What are you doing with my colt?" "Well, you tell them this. The master has need of it, and they'll give it to you." And that happened. What a wonderful illustration. Christ writes, I want the colt. And the full-hearted response, if the master wants the colt, it's his. So a positive example. Negative example. He comes to the temple and it's full again of people trying to hawk stuff and make money. And so he has to cleanse the temple. Next chapter, chapter 12, which we'll look at in a few minutes, he gives a parable of a vineyard and the owner of the vineyard and the workers that were trusted by the owner of the vineyard and what they didn't give him. So the first picture to help us is this. We don't ever want to be the kind of Christian, we don't ever want to be the kind of church that Jesus Christ might walk up to at any season in life and look for the fruit of his work in our souls and we have nothing to show for it. Now, we'll apply this at the end of our time this morning, but is that you? Another illustration comes from the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I want to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah 5. We could say, here's a religious song that really never made the top 10 charts, all right? Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So Isaiah writes a song about what? About a vineyard. Now look at what he says. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard, God says. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. His delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. It's quite a picture. Short song, then the application. God's people were like a vineyard, nothing that they needed to live a Godward life, to produce the kind of life that would bring pleasure to their God. Nothing was lacking. It was really good ground. He worked the ground. He put a wall around it. He chose the choicest of vines. He planted it. He cultivated it. He protected it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, and it produced only worthless ones. So God, looking at his people and finding nothing but a worthless response, he removes the protection. The loving work of the gardener seems lost. Israel is open to her enemies. Israel seems like a group of religious people that God doesn't show up at church any longer. They become like the rest of the world, covered in weeds and dry, spiritually wild. How many churches in the history of Christianity, if you read about churches that were once very productive of godliness, after 20 years, they look like Isaiah 5? How many Christians, once productive, but through the sin of giving God in part what they owed him in whole, the response of God is, it seems like he removes the walls and the enemy comes and just takes what he wants. And the old sins that once seemed to be held back, now like weeds spread through everything and the life is dry. It's a terrifying song. Let me give you a third picture. Back to Mark chapter 12. All right? Turn to Mark chapter 12. Let's start in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower. Now that reminds us a lot of Isaiah 5. But then he goes on, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. So with many others, beating some, killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes"? And they, that's the Jewish leaders who are listening, and they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Well, the immediate meaning and application is clear, isn't it? Like Isaiah 5, there's a problem with the people of God. The vineyard is not producing. But in Mark chapter 12, the specific blame is laid on the leaders. They were entrusted. God gave them everything they needed. They had the old covenant. They had the word of God. They had the temple. They had the priestly system. Everything needed to bring a people near to God. Everything needed to walk with the living God. Everything that leaders would need to guide a people to walk with God. All of this was given to them. Now, what's the problem? Are they lazy? Does the parable say they came up and the vineyard was just shambles? Nothing was growing, just grass and weeds. No, it's a very productive vineyard. They've been in earnest. They've worked hard. The problem is they've done it all for them. So religion is for them. And they have used religion to promote themselves. They've grown their church, so to speak. They've promoted their favorite doctrines. But it was all for them. And when God came looking for the appropriate harvest, there was nothing to give him. So Christ said that God would take the kingdom from the Jews. We've talked about this when we were looking through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he would give it to others. A secondary application, though, I think is this. Always in religion, there's the temptation to do this, to be really hardworking. God gives us everything we need for life and godliness, Peter says, and we take all of that and we use it to build a better little kingdom for us. So some of you have used what God has given in 2018, and all you've wanted is to fix your home. And some of us have just tried to fix our church, or to fix our work, or to fix me. I mean, it's very tempting. And so we can, if we're not careful, we can use all that God provides to make a better place for us, a better me, a better life. And really, nothing is offered to God out of gratitude. It's just really using. Or we could say that we give him in part, we pay him in part, what we really owed him in whole. So if you take these three pictures, the fig tree that was barren, the song of the vineyard that was perfectly provided for but only produced worthless grapes, and then the vine growers who, uninterested in God, they used religion for themselves. How do we apply that to ourselves? Well, let's apply that to ourselves first here individually. A fundamental principle we can all agree on. God has given every Christian everything that every Christian in every circumstance needs to live a godly life. Or in other words, to give him in whole what we owe him. Now, there's the dodge, isn't there? There's the excuse. Have you already got it in your mind? Did it beat me to it? What's your excuse? What's my excuse? I mean, when I read these things, I immediately come up with this answer. But God, I know that in this life, Romans 7, there will be a struggle. We live in this flesh, and through this mind and body, these are like doorways or windows through which temptation still reach us, and we're not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. So, not being able to be sinlessly perfect, I will never, never be able to say, I have given you in whole what I owed you. I will always have to say, I've only given you in part what I owed you in whole. So are we really talking about sinless perfection? Because if we are, then that excuse would be an easy dodge for us. So we could just go through the church role and say, have you done it? And we'd say, well, no, I haven't, because you know I can't be sinlessly perfect. But we're not talking about sinless perfection. I believe that it is possible for the Christian to go to bed at the end of the day and to be able to say to God, by your help, my God, I have labored to give you in whole what I owed you. And God to say to the Christian, well done. Paul talks about running the race in such a way that at the end of the course, God would say to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, we know that Paul knows he's not a sinless man. Paul never lived a sinless day. So when we're talking about this, I don't want us to see this giving to God from the vineyard of the life, producing the fruit that John 15 says that disciples produce fruit and please the Lord. I don't want us to think that we're talking about a sinlessly perfect life. We're not talking about offering to God a perfect, mature obedience in every way that is without any flaw. We're not talking about offering that as a way to earn God's love or to maintain God's love. That would require the perfection that's found only in Christ. But we are talking about a people who've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and the law is satisfied. And we come to our holy God, and our mediator is at his right hand. And through his mediation, we present our, we might say, childlike expressions of love. But we can labor daily to give all, and not knowingly ever to give part, just moment by moment, in the present moment. Okay, we're stuck in church right now. Here we are, and do we give him all? I want to give him wholly what I have an opportunity to give him right now. It won't be perfect, but it can be real. It can be my all. And it is received by the Father, not as a way of earning his love, but as an expression of our gratitude. It is received by the Father as a father receives the gift of a child, received by God through the mediatory work of Christ, and it is pleasing to him. I think the picture of a child is a good one. A child that brings a gift to a parent when it is their best, when it is the best expression of their love for that parent in that moment. The parent receives the gift, but they are not pleased with the gift because the gift of the 5-year-old is the same gift that the child will give when they're 30. I mean, it is the gift of a 5-year-old, so it has the marks of immaturity, but it is a sincere, wholehearted giving, and it is accepted. It is pleasing to the parent. I was talking to one of the church members this week that was saying how one of their children really loved to give a gift. All right, I won't tell which one this is. This is really a very sweet story. And so she loved to give gifts. And so dad forgot to take her shopping to get gifts for everybody because this little girl is too young to have a job and buy gifts. Do you remember doing that when you were young? I remember my dad taking me Christmas Eve, a lot of Christmas Eves. And there we would go before Walmart land. We went to Kmart land. So we would go to Kmart and my dad would say, okay, pick something out for mom. Forget the sister. Mom. All right, so mom. So I picked something out. It was the gaudiest, most horrible gift, but I was so excited. I get to give mom this. So we would take it home. I'd get to wrap it. It was the worst wrapping job ever, which really looks like my wrapping jobs nowadays still. And I put it in front of the tree. When we all were allowed to run out of our rooms and come to the Christmas tree, you know, parents made us stay in bed until at least 6:30, but we were up at 3, vibrating in our rooms, waiting. So we run out to the Christmas tree, we all sit down, we start grabbing gifts, and I wanted my mom to open my present first. And she was pleased. But it was a 5-year-old's choice. It was because she understood what was behind it, not because it was perfect. Sometimes, rarely, I did want to show my mom I loved her, and especially as when I would feel how a sense of guilt for being such a bratty child. And I remember as I got a little older, I would try to find something I could do. So I would think, well, mom cleans all the time, so I'll clean. And so I said, well, I'll dust. Where's the end dust? So she handed me that can. You know what I mean? That can of, I mean, that's like a WD-40 can. So she gave me that and a little cloth. And man, never was the furniture in our house or floor so slippery as when I got done dusting this house. I'd spray it all over the arms of the furniture, the wooden arms, and wipe them down, and they were so sparkly. I could not wait for my mom to walk in the room and see what I did. And she was happy. But it wasn't because it was a perfect cleaning job. When we talk about giving God in part what we owe him in whole, we're not talking about you need to be sinlessly perfect in the year 2019. And then we respond immediately, I can't do it, so I'm not even going to try. We're talking about the childlike expression of gratitude where we do not knowingly withhold from God anything that we owe him. Now let's be very practical. It's not us waking up and saying, well, I'd like to give God something. I wonder what he would like. It's us waking up and realizing, actually, I wake up today for somebody else. I live for someone else. And he's spelled it out in Scripture exactly what he wants. Take those two commands. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we love our neighbor as ourselves. If we just took that this year and said to God, God, just take two of the first part, my heart and my mind. God, have I given you in part what I owed you in whole when it came to the heart? And if I have, how can I, in the coming days, give you all of what I owe you from the heart? The heart, my desires. Have I directed my desires towards you repeatedly? Or have other things taken hold of my heart? There are things that God gives us in life, and we're very grateful for them. There are relationships, of course, family, our health, even things that we have in our country, that we live in a country of plenty, and we're grateful for those, but have you held them before God with an open hand? Are they just part of loving him? Have you given your desires in part to God and in part to other things? Have you let your heart be divided up amongst a lot of lovers? Or have you kind of corralled the heart, brought it together by an act of violence and said, you will find your great treasure in him? If you're going to do that, there'll have to be some practical changes. I've thought of some for my life. I'm going to have to meditate more on Christ and gaze more on Christ, much more than I meditate and gaze on the advertisements of the world and the entertainments. They don't have to be bad things. They're just things that are so shiny and they're so attractive and they promise me everything. And I do find that the heart becomes more impressed with the world than it is with Christ. And so you have to bring it back. But Christ is altogether lovely. Lately, just personally, I've been trying to, before I go to sleep, I usually listen to an audiobook or something, but I've tried to take about a half an hour, and even though I'm tired at the end of the day, normally it's about 12:30 or 1 in the morning by the time it's all over, and I take a little book and I read about Christ just for a half an hour, and what a difference it makes to the soul. Everything is, it's like the whole stream of life comes right back into the proper channel, and Christ is the treasure. And I wake up tomorrow morning happy to be his. John Calvin's motto, recently Matt and I were doing a podcast, and he mentioned Calvin's motto. And the symbol of Calvin's motto is a hand lifting up a heart. But the motto of John Calvin's life is so simple, so encouraging. My Lord, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. To give God all, not part, of what we owe him in our heart. Think of your mind, Christian. What we owe God, not just in our desires, our emotions, but in our thought life. Have we given to him in 2018 our intellect, or at least what he wanted us to give him of our intellect? Have you devoted too much thought to other matters? Not necessary things, but things you preferred above thinking on Christ. One evidence would be this. You are an adult and you are an expert in some field, or you're a, you know, we could say you're a bit of a know-it-all in some fields. So you can explain politics, you can explain homeschooling, you can explain the newest, what's it called, keto diet, where you don't eat anything but fat and meat and throw a lump of butter in your coffee. And then you can explain the newest Netflix series and the cultural aspects, or college sports, or your new hobby. I mean, we all have this. But when someone asks you about the deeper matters of Christ, you're like, you instantly go mute and childish. I'm not a preacher. Why are we so well educated? Why have we devoted our minds so quickly to so many things? But when it comes to Christ, and I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy other things or to think about other things, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, it is wrong to be so, so embarrassingly ignorant. Not getting past the Sunday school facts. Because we didn't devote our minds, because we didn't give him all he wants in our mind. Now, in 2019, why not determine to study the scriptures carefully? Not to leave any part of the Bible unstudied or not understood. It's not that we'll figure it all out perfectly. Why not memorize some verses? You say, well, I'm older. Fine, one verse a week. I'm really old. One a month. Put it on a card, stick it on your phone, put it on your refrigerator. Why not determine that the next book study that the church does, that you will not just read it through right before the study, but you would really spend the week applying yourself to it and really join in when you read through the Bible. In your quiet times, if you need a commentary, just send a text. Many people do in the church and say, I'm about to read the book of Job. Any suggestions on a very easy, helpful commentary? Well, actually, there really are a lot of them. Dig. Study. Investigate. Connect the dots of the truths. Chase after. Memorize. We could all do better in our catechisms. But don't leave this to people who like to think. Now, that's what I always think. I say, well, look, I just don't have the kind of brain that likes to do mental gymnastics. Like, I don't think for fun. Misty and I will sometimes talk about like hobbies, and she'll say that's too much like thinking, and that's hard work. Like, that's not my idea of what to do after work, you know? Brain puzzles. Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying, look, if you're a kind of a philosophical bent of mind or a bit bookish, then you need to, you know, give some thought to the doctrines of Christianity and how they fit together next year. No. You may be the kind of person that says, I don't like reading, I don't find it easy, and I don't like philosophy. All right, this is not a matter of the love of books and philosophy and doctrine. This is a matter of love to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind. So I want to get to know him better. When you think of loving others, I mean, we just studied in Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. There, for the sake of time, we can't go through it, but don't think more highly of yourself than others. Everyone's been given a spiritual gift. Exercise that in the body of Christ for others. Be practicing hospitality. I mean, just look for ways to serve others. You could just ask yourself, in 2018, did I give God in part what I owed him in whole when it came to the way I reached out to other believers? How many of us would have to say, to be honest, at the end of the day, I'm tired, so I gave God part, but I kept evenings because I'm tired. And I don't like to invite people over after work because I'm tired. So I kept evenings and I kept weekends because I'm tired. Or I want time for myself. And we just didn't serve other Christians. Or what about the world around us? Opportunities to do acts of kindness and to tell them the gospel. So, I mean, there's plenty of places for us to say, okay, maybe I gave him in part what I owed him in whole. Let me give you one last application. The corporate sense. In the story of the parable, the vineyard, workers and the vineyard. Are you still with me? All right. Is it gotten warm? Are you sleeping on me? All right. You glazed over? In the story of the vineyard workers, they are rebuked for not producing, for not handing over the appropriate harvest to God. But that's different. We've shifted gears there. We're no longer talking about just an individual saying, God, my heart promptly, sincerely given to you. My mind turned to you. Now we're talking about us. God, here's the principle. As far as God has given you a position of influence or authority, as a believer, he will expect you to hand over a harvest. Here's the dodge. Not, I can't be sinless, but the dodge for that is this. I can't make people love God. I can't make my kids love God. I can't make the people I work with love God. I can't make my spouse love God. I can't make anybody love God. So you can't tell me that giving God in part what I owe him in whole may apply to my influence on others, but I think that it's clear in Scripture it does. Mom, Dad, God expects you to live in such a way that at the end of life, you are to able to hand him something. Teachers in the church, leaders, not just that. Christian worker, everyone knows at work that you're a Christian. Older Christian friend, school teacher. We have areas where we have influence on people. And while we cannot make them love Jesus Christ, that's true. We must be able to say to God, I have done all by your help, little by little, and not perfectly, but I have labored to do all that you require me to do to help this person give you all. Now, there are some pictures of this in the Bible that are helpful. All right, think of Moses. God requires him to lead the people. And one of the things in the leading of the people was the building of the tabernacle. Do you remember? So Exodus 25 to the end of Exodus chapter 40, we find God talking a lot about a tabernacle. Now, if you're doing your reading through the Bible plan, all right, you know Leviticus is coming. That can be a stickler point for some people. They just give up and quit and go back to the book of Psalms. Don't do that. Before you get to Leviticus, there's a little hill, second half of Exodus. God says, this is how I want you to make priests' clothes. This is how I want you to make a golden lampstand. These are the ingredients and the spices that are going to be used in the incense. This is how I want you to do this. This is how you're to wash. This is what the sockets that the wooden beams go together will be looking like. And these are the people who are going to do this artisan work. These are the tapestries or the cloths, the curtains that are made. What color? What kind of fabric? You hit those and you think, oh my, you know, I don't know how to apply that to my Christian life. And so we skip it. But there's a wonderful lesson there. God gives all these very precise commands. And then if you turn to chapter 39 and chapter 40, you will find, I found 17 times in the two chapters alone. There's some before this, but just in those two chapters, the statement this, and such was done. So the curtains were made, all right? The lampstand was built, the incense was made, whatever. The priest's clothes were made. Everything was done just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, this command was given to Moses on the mount. This was not a public announcement to the hundreds of thousands of Jews. So how do the artisans know exactly what to do so that God would have the tabernacle exactly the way he wanted it? Moses had to explain it to them. And not just explain it to them, Moses had to work with all these hundreds of workers to make sure that what they were doing was indeed what he explained to them, what God had told him. It's a wonderful picture. Moses owes it to God to see that the tabernacle is built in the right way. And yet Moses is not a man who has the strength or the ability to force people to do it the right way. So while relying on God and God to work through his influence, Moses patiently works with all these workers to see that what was done was exactly what God told Moses to make sure was done. Another picture, which by the way, no matter who you're working with, children that are unconverted, spouse that's unconverted, church members that are unconverted, co-workers that are unconverted, schoolmates that are unconverted, you will never work with a group of people that are much worse than Israel. I mean, these people at times gathered together to kill Moses because they got angry with him. And these are the people that he had to lead to obey God perfectly in this matter. Another example is the Apostle Paul. When we read Paul and we read his letters to the churches, whether it's the resistance to God's command to be holy in the town of Corinth, or the spiritual confusion about works and grace in Galatia, or whether it's false teachers in the Colossian church, or trying to help people follow Christ fully and give God all that they owe him, when he's never even met these people, like in the church of Rome, we find Paul working through so many discouragements, so much sin in the church, so that at the end of his life, he says this: "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, when you read the life of Paul and the autobiographical statements, we do see that not everybody was transformed. His last letter mentions a lot of disappointing examples of people that he thought were going to follow Christ, and in the end, they were just interested in themselves. So we're not talking about, if I did it right, every one of my children, if I did it right, everyone in the church, if I did it right, all my friends would love God perfectly. We're talking about being able to say what Paul says next in Colossians: "For this purpose, for presenting people complete, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." So probably, if I were honest, and I see things in the church where I have not done what I was supposed to do to help you, to come alongside you, to help you do what you're supposed to do, I wouldn't be able to say to God, "I can't make people love you." I mean, I feel like that quite a lot. People come to me and say, "You know, I'm really worried about our church," and then they give me all the complaints. And I want to just pull my hair out and say, "Do you not think that I have already felt all of that and been frustrated and grumpy and confused? Do you not think that if I could yell or preach enough to make people perfect, I would have already done it?" But really, if I'm honest with the Lord and with myself, I would have to say this: while I have labored, I don't think I can follow Paul's words here. I don't think I can say this: I have labored, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There has been a great struggle on behalf of the people that I'm to shepherd, and I have not spared myself in this. So you, Christian, having been entrusted with a family, or workplace relationships, or friends at church, or a neighbor, can you say with Paul, "I want to live and to speak in such a way as to present them to God as a harvest, and he will have to work through me, but I trust he will. Not everyone will be saved, but there will be a harvest." The last example I want to give on that is Jesus himself. John chapter 17, he's praying, and it's the prayer right before the cross. And in this prayer, he mentions a number of things that really shed some light on the way Christ looked at things. Let me just read you a couple of verses. He says this in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." All right? I've done it. I brought glory to you. How? By doing what you told me to do. Two verses down, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them, and they received them." So, the picture of Christ. Now, did Jesus say to the Father, "Every person I met in Jerusalem, I told them about you, and they were saved"? No. Most of Jerusalem turns out to crucify him. If you count numerically the success of Jesus, it would seem pretty small compared, say, to the success of Peter or John or Paul. Judas himself does not follow Christ. So we're not talking about every person we love and pray for and talk to is wonderfully converted and never disappoints. We are saying this: to be able to say to God, "The people you brought my way, I labored by your work within me to live and to speak in such a way that would lead them to love you and give you all that you want from them. And you worked through me, and those that you called to yourself, they were saved. Now, to just summarize it, to just kind of bring it all to a conclusion, what's the application of this? Do we see God as, do you think I'm presenting God as kind of like a Pharaoh who says to Jews, in 2019, make better bricks, but I'm not giving you any more straw because you've wasted what I gave you already. That's not at all the Christian message. And the enemy will say that to us. Look, 2018, I didn't do perfectly. I could have given more. 2019, it's going to be the same, but now Pastor John says we got to do better. No, I think the message is so much more happy than that. And it's this. We do want to give more, but that's not to earn his love. That's to say that we love him. But think of what you have. What you have, Christian, makes what Israel had in Isaiah 5 pale by comparison. Think, in 2019, for the Christian, you will be working in a perfect garden. The new covenant provides everything that you need to labor by God's help in a way that God receives all that he wishes. Everything you need for godliness is provided, not when you come to Christ at conversion only, but every morning. It's like the dew on the ground, new mercies every day. Sin is continually forgiven. Help is continually given. It's not just you as an individual, but all believers together. We're laboring in the perfect garden. Second, in 2019, you will be working with the master gardener of all master gardeners. What did Christ say in John 15? He talks to them about lives that bring forth fruit that please God. But before he says that, he says, I'm the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. My father is the gardener. There is a master gardener at work in every believer's life. And so while we are required never to be like the fig tree that God walks up to and says, where is what I want from you? And we're not to be the vineyard workers who work really hard in our homes and in our church so that we can keep more for ourselves. But you are working in a perfect garden with the master gardener. That is, every kind of help you could possibly need. Every guidance, every strengthening, every encouragement that you legitimately need as a believer to present to him everything will be given to you by the master gardener. One more thing. Perfect garden, master gardener, but also your very life is growing in the same garden. You're not just a worker. Your life, remember John 15, every branch in me, all right, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified. Every Christian is like a branch that was broken off the dead, withered vine of Adam. Humanity doesn't have any strong people, and stuck into Christ, the kinsman redeemer, and life flows from Christ to the Christian, so much so that fruit is produced. How? Well, usually by making much of Christ. Think much of Christ in 2019. Study much of Christ. Speak often to Christ. Lean on Christ. Encourage each other to run to Christ, to stay near to Christ. And you will find that the fruit is produced. That is, holy heart, holy mind, effectiveness as we labor to help other believers and witness for Christ. Do you remember Spurgeon's word from a previous sermon about the church that makes much of Christ? Think of that in light of John 15, abide in me. Spurgeon said, give us a church that loves Jesus Christ much. You will have a mighty prayer meeting. You will have holy membership. You will have liberal giving to the cause of Christ. You will have a hearty praising of his name. You will have careful walking before the world. You will have earnest endeavors for the conversion of sinners. Missions at home and abroad will be set on foot when love is fervent. When the heart is right, everything is likely to be right. When the heart goes wrong, how fatal a thing it is. So I don't think 2019 is like the Israelite and the Pharaoh. Do better or else. but the King himself calling us to give him in whole what we owe him in whole, individually, corporately, and to come alongside of us so that we might be given everything we need to have that kind of life. Well, this evening, after the two testimonies, we'll look at just a couple of practical things we're going to be doing differently in the coming year as a church that might help us in those areas. Our glorious King, we ask that you would work in such a way that your repeated kindnesses would lead us to repentance where there needs to be repentance. That we would turn from so that we could turn to. And that we might say wholeheartedly that by your grace, we don't pray for tomorrow, just for today. By your help, by your friendship and mighty help and mighty grace, God, today we want to give you in whole what we owe you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.